So, guarding our heart. Now, the heart in the Bible often refers to our minds, or basically our thought life. In the Old Testament, the word heart is used more than 800 times, but more than 200 times it deals with one's thought life, emotions, and those things that motivate us and mold us. For example, Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So Solomon here in Proverbs, the writer here says, we ought to guard our thought life. Our thought life. Why? Because thoughts lead to actions, and actions lead to consequences, good or bad. So let's make sure we guard our thought life and let our thoughts be governed by God. But what does that look like? Continuing on in Proverbs 4, verse 24 says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you." A person who guards their thought life governs his or her speech. Here is pertaining to lying and being deceitful. Proverbs 12, 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." King David, seeing the danger in the things that we say and things that can come from our mouth, writes in Psalms 141, verse 3, says, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Next, a person who guards his or her thought life guards their sight, or what they place in front of their eyes. Proverbs 4, verse 25 says, "Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you." Psalms 101, verse 3 says, "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes." The New Living Translation says, "I will refuse to look at anything vile or vulgar." You know, in today's world, that's getting harder and harder to do, yeah? Sexual perversion and sin is running rampant everywhere. It's becoming a normal thing in society. Things that were once hidden and behind closed doors are now out in the open, being displayed as a norm. We have to constantly be in prayer, say, "Lord, protect what I see. Protect my eyes." God help our keiki during this time too. They're being groomed right before our eyes by the cartoons, commercials, just walking around the mall and things like that. Well, the last thing that a heart that is guarded and governed by God does is watches where you step, or basically where you go and what you do. Proverbs 4, 26 to 27 says, "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil." You know the areas in your life where you're weak. We all do. Where you easily fall. Don't go near it. Don't place yourself in positions where you're going to fall to those temptations. And also, don't be around people who make you stumble. You know, if you have problems drinking and partying and things like that, and your old friends invite you to go out, don't contemplate in your heart and in your mind, "Oh, well, I'll go with them and hang out with them because I'm going to be a good witness. I'm going to be the one that stands strong." You know, chances are you're going to be influenced by them more than you're going to influence them, especially in that environment. Again, verse 27 says, "Don't turn to the right or left. Turn your foot from evil." Stay on the straight path that God has laid out for you in his word. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. Unfortunately, Judas didn't do these things. Bible says he's a thief, a lying thief, who kept his eyes on money and wealth, which led his feet to do evil. So here we have the disciples again. Jesus had just reminded them that he is about to suffer. Communion was instituted, and Jesus had just revealed to them that one of them is going to betray them. And in the midst of all this finger-pointing, trying to figure out, who's a betrayer and all that kind of stuff, this argument breaks out among them, which leads us into our passage tonight. Verse 24 says, And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Really? After you had this awesome time with the Lord and things, you're going to argue about who in the room is the greatest. You know, your Lord, your leader, and your friend just said he's going to suffer. He's going to die. And what are you arguing about? Who is the greatest? And this wasn't the first time. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had just delivered a boy from demon possession. Then Jesus tells his disciples that he will be delivered into the hands of men. And in Luke 9, verses 46 to 48, says an argument among them as to which broke out again as to which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by him at his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." So here Jesus uses a child as an example of greatness. And in that culture, children were of little importance society-wise. They were non-threatening, unconcerned of social status, not jaded by success or ambition. They were considered lowly. They were to be humbled. Jesus was teaching them to be lowly, and humble means to be great. They were basically to be like Jesus. You know, people are obsessed with greatness. Well, who is the greatest? You know, we get into these discussions and even arguments of who is the greatest in whatever area of life. You know, typically you hear it around more about around sports. You know, you hear the term GOAT, greatest of all time. You know, for those of you that like football, you know, the general consensus is Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback of all time. For basketball, everyone seems to say Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. My dad was a boxer, so I had to grow up watching his favorite boxer, Muhammad Ali. But look at what Muhammad Ali said about himself. He said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I was really the greatest." You know, Ali convinced himself he was the greatest and was going to convince the world if he said it enough. But as we know, he was a great boxer. My dad said he was the greatest. So he put his money where his mouth is on that, because he was a good boxer. But so the disciples here appeared to not have learned this lesson the first time. They disputed again who is the greatest. Now, how did Jesus respond? Verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Now, it's interesting to note that in John 13, this is the Apostle John's account of the story, he says that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Here, Jesus humbles himself to the lowliest job in the house. Some scholars have said that chronologically, that when Jesus was explaining who is the greatest, was during this time when he was washing their feet. He was explaining who is the greatest when he took the lowest position. So you can kind of keep that picture in mind as we go on. So it starts out giving an example just to make this contrasting point. He mentions that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. He is saying here that the Gentiles who don't know God, they seek to have power over others. They just want this self-seeking power and to exalt themselves and control other people. But at the same time, they see themselves as helping people. They're benefactors. They take the credit and the recognition all for themselves. Verse 26 and 27 says, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Here he says, don't be like that. Don't be like them. Because with this attitude that they're having right now, they're headed down that road, you know, being someone who wants to be the greatest and ending up lording it over others. So Jesus gives them an example of greatness again. The first one, you must become like the youngest. Become like the youngest. So just like the example that we talked about in the Gospel of John earlier when he said, you must become like a child. Here again, child, youngest, was considered the lowliest in the house. In 1 Samuel 16 is a story of David when he was about to be anointed king. And if you remember, Saul blew it. He sinned before the Lord, and God rejected him as king. So he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse showcased his sons, right? He's like, okay, this is Eliab and all this. And oh, must be that this guy must be king. And God explained, don't look at his physical appearance, look at the heart. I look at the heart and things like that. And he goes through seven sons. And then Samuel goes, is this all you have? And then 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, he says, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all these your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. I can almost hear like the inflection in Jesse's voice when he says this. Well, you know, I get one more kid. You know, he's kind of busy right now out in the pasture and all that. I guess I can call him, you know. He's the youngest, you know. So you kind of can see that in the culture, the youngest is the lowliest and things like that. So, but of course, this ended up being David, the king of Israel, and the greatest king according to them. So to be like the youngest is to be the lowliest. He gives another example. The leader is to be like a servant. I think our politicians have forgotten that. You know, they're in a position of servanthood, and they've forgotten that. You know, they have become one that lorded over the people. You know, they in their striving to acquire power and wealth and influence, they're destroying our country little by little. Quicker these days, it seems. Instead of simply just serving the people like the position calls for, they're lording it over the people. Jesus is teaching the disciples and us that true greatness is in serving rather than being served. When you think about it, when you think about great people in society, really important people in society, they're all servants. You know, if the mayor took off a month and left, I wouldn't notice. Yeah? But if the rubbish guys took off for a month, you know real quick, right? Something is up, you know, what is happening here? How come my rubbish not getting picked up? Yeah? Servants. Yeah, they're not doing things like that for glory. If the policemen stop working for a month, you know quick. You know, things are gonna start happening within days as people find out that the police are off or took off for a month. And in verse 27, Jesus places himself as an example. It says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at a table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at a table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Obviously, in the world's eyes, the one who reclines is greater. But Jesus is trying to switch their thinking from the way the world views greatness and how greatness works in his kingdom. And he says, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus, our example of servanthood. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Now here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has no higher authority than service creation, coming down here, serving us. It's like the potter asking the clay, what can I do for you? G. Campbell Morgan comments on this passage and says, Jesus did not mean that if you serve in a lowly place, you will always be given a great place. He meant that in God's eyes, the lowly place is the great place. Service given, not gained, is true greatness. For it is a sign of real fellowship with the Lord Himself. Now, I'll take this moment again to say that if you call Calvary Chapel your home and you're not serving in any capacity here, you're missing on something that the Lord is trying to teach you. You're missing out on the chance to mature and grow in your faith like never before. Because like G. Campbell Morgan says, it is a sign of real fellowship with the Lord Himself in serving. Now, we all say we want to be like Jesus. Well, what is Jesus like? Well, he's loving. That is shown in serving others. He's kind. That is also shown in serving others. He's humble and meek. That is seen in your service to others. And I can go on and on. So, you know, I just throw it out there. If you desire to serve and God's been tugging on your heart, come see myself or one of the other pastors and we'll hook you up. Verse 28 to 30 says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So now I suspect that at this time, Judas has already made his exit. And you can kind of reference that in John's version of this in John 13, verses 20 to 30. Because this is to be taken literally. And so to have Judas there and says, "Oh, you're going to sit on a throne," that doesn't make sense. So Judas is probably gone at this time. So Jesus acknowledges that his disciples had been with him through the struggles. You know, these days, it's hard to find friends who will walk alongside you when things go crazy in your life, when things are super tough. It's hard to find friends like that. But you know where I find those friendships a lot? Right here, in the body of Christ. You know, whether it's prayer, godly counsel, a loving hug, or even monetary or physical needs to be met, we see that happening in the church all the time. You know, my non-believing friends, you know, they might shoot me a text and say, "Yeah, how are you, brah?" and stuff like that. But, you know, when I was sick, you know, I was in the hospital and things like that, it wasn't them that came to my house. Yeah. It was you guys. You guys came to my house. People cut my grass. People checked my cars to see if the fluids were good and it was good to go. People dropped off food, see if my wife was okay, if we needed any financial help at the time and stuff like that. It was the body of Christ that stepped up to the plate. So the disciples here, they stuck by Jesus during the tough times. But as we know, shortly they're going to also abandon him, not too long in this passage. So also notice that their efforts will not go unrewarded. They will have a place of honor in heaven and a place of leadership also. We can see that in Revelations 21:14. It says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So they got a place of honor and authority awaiting them for their faithfulness. But it's important to remember that we don't serve for the rewards, yeah? We don't serve for any self-promotion or anything like that. We serve because he deserves all the glory. We serve him because he deserves it all. In verse 31 to 32 says, it goes on, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So now the attention turns to Peter. And notice he calls him Simon, not Peter. Yeah, calls him Simon. And he says it twice. Yeah. When things are repeated in the Bible, you kind of gotta pay attention. You wanna take note of it. But this is like when you're pretty much like when your mom calls you, right? You're late, you'll come back home already, and your mom says all of your names, right? Your first name, your nickname, your middle name, all of it. And they're like, "Oh boy, I better go. She used all my names. I better hurry home right now." You know, you better pay attention because you're gonna get it, right? If you know you're not listening. Kind of similar here. better pay attention. So Jesus wants Peter to pay attention to what he's about to say. And he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now here, he was talking to Peter, but the word you is actually plural. So although he's talking to Peter, he says, Satan has demanded to sift all of them like wheat, all of the disciples. And when you think about sifting wheat, that's something that we don't do today. Yeah? So I have to look that up. What does sifting wheat look like? So in biblical times, wheat or other grain was sifted through a sieve or a strainer. They throw the wheat in and they would shake it real violently, and then all the stuff that was good remained, and all the junk stuff would fall through the strainer. Satan was asking to shake their faith, shake them up. And their faith does get shaken later, as we will read on. What happens to Peter and the others, we'll deal with that next week. But they were shaken. Also notice that Satan has had to ask first. Satan has demanded and asked permission to sift you like wheat. This kind of reminds me of the book of Job, yeah? The first two chapters where Satan had to ask permission to inflict all these horrible things upon Job and his family. You know, Job lost most of his family, his wealth, his health. But Satan had to ask first. He's not all powerful and almighty, you know. It's a good reminder for us that God watches over his own. He watches over us. No one gets by our Heavenly Father. You know, they need his permission. Yeah. He's in control of all things. So Satan wants to attack the disciples at this time, and Jesus gives them these comforting words. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Now that word you here is back to the singular. So now he's talking to Peter. I have prayed for you, Peter. So our attention turns back to him. But so it's a good reminder that, like, for us, that Jesus prays for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore he is able to do, or able to save forever, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays for you and I, and the things that we struggle with in our lives, trials that we go through, Jesus is praying for us. Also notice that Jesus didn't pray that Satan would leave him alone. He says he's praying that his faith will not fail. His faith will not fail. It's not always God's will to remove us from the trials and testings that we go through in our lives. It may be his will that we go through it. But either way, it's an opportunity for our faith to be tested and for us to grow. As Pastor Bill always says, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. You gotta know that you can trust. You gotta know where your faith lies and how strong it is. And that only comes through testing. And he tells Peter, he says, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And this is exactly what happens later on, as we will see. Peter, he lost some courage, but he didn't lose faith. He just lost some courage. And he came back to the Lord, and then he was an encouragement to everyone after that. He became one of the main leaders in the early church. You know, a lot of times our failures become encouragement for other people. Yeah. Becomes encouragement for someone else who may be struggling with the things in their walk with the Lord. Oh, I blew it there. You know, I was faithless there. You know, sharing our testimony on how we lost faith at times and how God brought us back speaks powerfully of God's grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness in our lives. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. So if you're in a place now where you feel like you let God down, or you let your friends and family down and things like that, ask for forgiveness, get back up, dust yourself off, and get back in the race. You know, we don't have time. The Lord's coming soon. We don't have time to wallow in self-pity and in our failures. Get up, dust yourself off, get back in the race, ask for forgiveness, and move on. Philippians 3:13 says, brethren, Paul talking, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, talking about reaching a perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forget it. God can forget it. You can ask for forgiveness. So forget it. Move on. Move on. So Jesus instructs Peter to get back to work once he returns and strengthen his brother. So let's see what Peter says. Verse 33 to 34 says, but he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Oh, Peter, so overconfident at times. You know. But sometimes, you know, we give him a hard time about this, but we can be like that too, right? We can be overconfident in certain things in our lives, too sure of ourselves. The Bible warns us about this, and in Romans 12, verse 3, the New Living Translation puts it like this. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. Don't think of yourself better than you really are. We can get caught up in that, yeah? Thinking we somebody. So the warning here from Paul, too much self-confidence can cloud your faith. So Jesus responds to Peter and puts him in check. And he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. He says, you're not just going to deny me, you're going to deny me three times. Oh boy, that must have been a shock to Peter and a blow to his ego at this time. But Jesus told Peter the truth about himself. And no doubt at this time, you know, Peter probably believed that. Peter probably believed, yeah, I'll die for you, Lord, and all this, you know. But Peter is here with the boys and with Jesus in the upper room and everything, you know. And everyone's still kind of probably sulking over, like, am I the greatest? I think I'm the greatest. and things like that, right? It's kind of a safe place. There's no pressures or anything that's challenging him at this time. So he feels like, yeah, you know, in his emotions, yeah, I would die for you, Lord. But later, seeing Jesus get arrested and taken, seeing Judas as the betrayer, the sifting of wheat begins. And Peter, as well as the other disciples' faith, will be tested, as we're going to see next week. Verse 35 to 30, he says, and he said to them, when I sent you out with a money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? You said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Jesus has sent them out a couple of times where they were not to take anything. He instructs them, don't take anything. We see that in Luke 9:3, where he says to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Luke 10:4 says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. But for the most part, you know, they were welcome company wherever they went. You know, Jesus was a popular teacher, a rabbi at this time, so the disciples didn't have much issues to worry about. Their needs were taken care of. There was no immediate threat of their safety. But now things are about to change. Jesus will be arrested soon, and everyone's attitude about Jesus is going to change. And Jesus was preparing them for what lies ahead. He says, take your money belt and bags, or basically, provide for yourself. Look out for your provisions. Buy a sword, or in other words, find a way to protect yourself, find a way to keep yourself safe. Now, sometimes we can mix up faith and practical sense. Yeah, when there is trouble that lies ahead, we need to be prepared for it. We need to prepare for it. Now, I'm not talking about being an extreme prepper, but just use some sanctified common sense in life. Now, God gave us minds so that we can think and reason too. Now, to think about Joseph when he became pretty much the number two guy in Egypt, he counseled Pharaoh, you know, to tax everyone on the grain because a famine was coming. He didn't sit back and go, well, you know, we're just going to just trust God in this and all. He says, no, tax everybody about a fifth. We'll put it away. We'll store it because when the famine hits, we still have food and things like that. He prepared for it. Now, when we think about our times now, things are changing for us as believers. Just look over the last couple of years. Look at the last couple of weeks and days that went by. If you're following the news, things are so antichrist these days. No, we had a couple of victories lately. Roe versus Wade, praise God. You see, like some gun laws are starting to change. You know, you've seen the story about that one football coach who they fired him for praying in the middle of the field. He didn't ask anybody else to pray with him. After the game, he'll go in the middle of the field and pray. Well, they fired him for that. Took his case to the Supreme Court and won. Yeah, Justice Gorsuch was the one that read the reading on that. And he won the case based on his constitutional right of free religious expression. That's afforded to us. And now we have case law to defend that for us. But there are many challenges for us ahead, challenges that we must be prepared for as we continue to share and live out our gospel in this world. And that is what is happening here. The Lord here is preparing the disciples for a more hostile world that they are going to encounter as they continue to minister. Verse 37 says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Here, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:12. And Jesus reminds them that these things that he is about to suffer is a fulfillment of Scripture, and it must come to pass. You know, when I read stuff like this is just another reason to trust God's word. The fulfilled prophecy. God says something is going to happen, and it comes to pass. When you think about the chances of Jesus fulfilling one of the prophecies in the Bible, this mathematician, Peter Stoner, he says he counted the probability of one person fulfilling even a small number of what Jesus, the messianic prophecies. So he concluded that the chance of a single man fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies found in the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, would be 10, followed by 157 zeros. I don't even know what that looks like. 10 followed by 157 zeros. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that points to or describes the reference of the coming Messiah. Alfred Edersheim found 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or his times. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. Amazing. I don't know how much zeros that follows after that, but can we trust the Bible? Absolutely, because Jesus fulfills, God does what he says he does, says he's going to do. So the Lord asked him to be prepared, and what he was about to endure was fulfilling Scripture in verse 38. It goes on and says, "They said, 'Look, here are two swords,' and he said to him, 'It is enough.'" Here, the term is "it is enough" doesn't mean two swords is enough, but more like enough of this talk of swords and stuff. I think they kind of missed the point here, what Jesus was trying to say. Jesus didn't tell them that he needed defending soon, that you guys go get swords, because we're going to take on the Roman cohorts and stuff like that. People are coming to get me. He wasn't saying stuff like that. It was just to prepare them for a hostility that they're going to experience later after he's gone and he has risen. Besides, they would need more than two swords to go against the crowd that was coming after Jesus later on. One of the things that blows my mind here is in this whole exchange with Jesus was his ability to handle all the disciples and all these things about being great and all that in a gentle way. In a gentle way. Here is Jesus who he says in the beginning part, I was like, I really wanted to have this this Passover meal with you guys. You know, he taught them again about the new covenant, remind them about that he is about to suffer. Then they argue about who's the greatest, these guys. And then now they're ready to fight. Hey, we get two swords, Jesus. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I don't think I would have been calm and patient with these guys. I'd have been screaming my head off. I'd say, what are you guys crazy about? But that is a part of love. Love is patient. And Jesus showed it here. Verse 39 says that he came out and proceeded to, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, as we can see that reference in Matthew 26:36. Notice that he said it was his custom. So Jesus often went to pray in the garden, and Judas knew this. In John 18, verses 1 and 2, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth and his disciples over the ravine Kidron, where there was a garden, and which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And it was no different this time. The disciples, you know, minus Judas at this point, you know, went with him. And going on to verse 40, he says, then he arrived at the place and said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He instructs the disciples to pray. He calls them to prayer. They're about to enter a time of that's going to be traumatic, a time of confusion soon. There's going to be all kinds of thoughts going through their heads when they come for Jesus. You know, should we fight? Should we run? Oh, I'm going to get Judas after this. You know, all these tempting thoughts that's going to flood through their hearts and minds. The answer to combat these things? Prayer. So to pray. Now, how often do you and I act outside of prayer? You know, when things happen in our lives, we try everything in our power, you know, in our resources. And then when those things don't work, then we pray. Well, I tried everything. I guess I'll pray. You know, prayer should be the first thing we do. The first thing. So that we don't fall into temptation and start handling things the wrong way in our lives. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, to be in constant communion with our Lord. Verse 41 and 42 says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, not too far, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus goes a little further, and he goes and spends some time with the Father. And he asks the Father to remove this cup from him. Now the cup is a symbol of wrath and judgment. Psalms 11:6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Jeremiah 25:15 says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Jesus is praying that if there was another way, remove this wrath from me. But Jesus knew very well that this was the only way. This was the only way. And he surrendered his will to the Father. As Philippians 2, verse 8 says, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He chose to drink the cup of the Father's fury. And David Guzik comments on this verse and says, a sinless man battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in the garden, and lost, saying, my will, not yours, be done. And the loss impacted all mankind. The second sinless man battled Satan, sin, self, and temptation in another garden, and won by saying, not my will, but yours be done. And his impact touches every people from every tribe and tongue. And that is our daily walk as believers, isn't it? A constant surrendering to the Father's will in our lives. We like being in a driver's seat, yeah? We all want to do that. We want to be in control. It's a constant surrender to God's will for us. Verse 43 and 44 says, now the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And so an angel came and gave Jesus strength, ministered to him. And this was probably an answer to one of Jesus' prayers. Oh, Lord, I'm so weak. You know, I'm losing strength. So God answers his prayer. The Father wasn't going to take the cup away from him, but he's going to give Jesus strength to endure his current agony. Again, sometimes God doesn't remove the trials that we go through, but provides divine help to see us through it. Notice that Jesus was, what Jesus was going through. It says that he was in agony, but he kept praying. He kept praying. And he wasn't in agony because he didn't want to do it, but because he knew what all this meant. He knew that he would take on the sins of the world. He knew that he would bear that judgment. He knew that the Father's wrath was going to be poured out upon him. He knew that was there was no other way. And he was praying so hard in anguish that his sweat and what appeared to be drops of blood was going down his face. Now, you heard it said before, this is a rare condition called hematidrosis, where if a person is under extreme stress, that tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of sweat and blood. Now, have you been in that kind of intercession for yourself or for someone else before, where you're seeking God and maybe it's like a life and death kind of answer? You know, some are not willing to agonize in that kind of prayer. Prayer is just kind of like a casual thing in their lives. Here, Jesus prayed with everything he had in him. With everything he had in him. Verse 45 and 46, as we end off here, says, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And I'm surprised that Jesus was able to get up. Whatever the angel did was, you know, gave Jesus enough strength to stand. But Jesus got up and found the disciples sleeping from sorrow. Now, whether, you know, they heard Jesus' prayers because they were about a stone's throw away. So maybe they could hear what Jesus was praying about and how much Jesus was in pain over these prayers. Or maybe finally the dots are connecting from everything that Jesus had taught them over all this time. And it's like they're starting to get it. I don't know, but it brought sorrow to them, and it seems like they cried themselves to sleep here. And this account here, in Luke's account, it's short compared to like Matthew and stuff like that and the other Gospels. We read in the other Gospels that Jesus had to wake them up three times to ask them to pray. Yeah? You know, the Lord shouldn't have to remind us to pray. We should never look at prayer as a have to. It should be a want to and a get to. You know, I get to talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's an awesome thing to think about, that he has an ear to listen to you. You approach him with the right heart, he's like, what do you want, son? What do you want, daughter? We have his audience all the time. All the time. Yet people don't take the time to pray. The disciples here are about to witness and experience something tragic and traumatic in their lives. Would they have been more prepared if they prayed instead of sleeping? I don't know. But how about you? Are you prayed up in preparation for the next trial or temptation that's coming your way? I hear Pastor Bill say this all the time too. You know, our lives are either you're entering a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. And it's over and over again. And in God's economy, that's how it works. That's how he uses these things to mature us and to grow us in our faith. Are you prayed up for what's coming next in your life? As Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and the vendors, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Let's make sure this house, Calvary Chapel, where you call home, is a house of prayer. With that, As we ask the worship team to come up, we're going to partake in communion. Let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word that renews our minds, washes us clean. Father, from the things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we experience in this world, Father, we need this constant cleansing in our hearts and minds. And we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to be a people that's constantly surrendering to the will of the Father. We can say, not our will, but your will be done in our lives, God. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to break bread together, to partake of communion. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we're going to enjoy afterwards. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you call us to do and the things that you're going to do in and through our lives as we continue on this journey with you. So, Lord, equip us, strengthen us for the times ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.